It was the chance of a whole lifetime. At least it was if you'd been a priest in Jerusalem at the time of Zechariah and eventually of Jesus. It's estimated that at that time there were probably somewhere about 18,000 priests in the priestly tribe, and they divided themselves up into 24 different cohorts of about 700, 750 each or so, and that's what it means when it talks about the division. Zechariah's division was on duty, because your division of the priest would serve for 2 weeks in the temple. In the courtyard there, you and your colleagues would have been responsible for looking after the sacrifices and talking to the people and all of that. And every day in the temple, at about 9 o'clock in the morning, and then again at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there were the daily sacrifices which were offered. And then one of the priests of your division, as it says in verses 8 to 10, would go in through the outer curtain of the temple into the holy place, as it was called, the first inner room of the temple. Not the holiest of places, which was beyond the inner curtain. Only the high priest went in there once a year. No, the priest would go into the holy place, the central room, and there he had two or three things to do. He would trim the oil lamps, replenish the oil in the menorah so there would be some light within that room. He would offer incense on the incense altar that was there just before the curtain. And then he would speak and offer the prayers of the people who were, of course, standing outside praying. And then after he had done those things, he would come back out through the curtain and bless the people. That's what he had to do. And they cast lots, as it said. He was chosen by lot. You chose one priest to do this literally once in your lifetime. So here was Zechariah. You might wait the whole of your life for this opportunity to come along. Here's somebody else who's been waiting all his life for that opportunity. Our dear Prince Charles, who celebrated his 70th birthday. He looks like a very happy grandfather there in that picture. Although, of course, we hope that when his lifetime's chance does come, he won't be king only for a day, as it was with the priest. So, no, here it was. This was a chance of a whole lifetime. It was an enormous privilege. It would be the fulfillment of your life's vocation and some of your training that on that day you would represent the people before God in prayer, and then you would represent God before the people in blessing. And here's this man, Zechariah, and it's his turn. So who was he? Well, Luke tells us a little bit about him in verses 5 to 7. His name was Zechariah, which means God has remembered. An interesting name, which of course was also the name of one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Zechariah. His wife was called Elizabeth, and we're told that not only was she one of the daughters of Aaron, in other words, she came in descent from Aaron, the first great high priest, but in fact, her name was the same name as Aaron's wife in Exodus 6, verse 23. So here is this man, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are pure priestly stock, as it were. And, says Luke in verse 6, they were both righteous, which in Old Testament terms means that they were in a right relationship with God of trust and obedience. And that was then demonstrated in their lives by walking in all the commands and requirements of the Lord blamelessly, as Luke tells us. It's not that they were righteous because they were obeying God. This was not a righteousness that was in any sense earned by their obedience. No, this was a righteousness that they were demonstrating through their obedience. They were trusting God, they were faithful to God, and they were living in God's ways. Verse 6. But, verse 7, they were childless because Elizabeth had gone well past the age when she could conceive and they hadn't been able to have a child. But we know, of course, from verse 6 that we can't interpret that in any sense as God's judgment on them or something like that. This is simply a sad fact that happens, but it's happened to them, and now it has become irreversible and hopeless because they were, as Luke tells us, very old, both of them. So here's this old man, Zechariah, and we follow him into the temple through the curtain, or somewhere around about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, with the people waiting outside and saying their prayers as they would do every day. He goes into the inner room of the temple all on his own, perhaps looks around. He had never been in there before. He'd only ever been told about it. He would have trimmed the oil lamps, and then he sprinkled some incense on the incense altar, and there would be clouds of fragrant smelling smoke. Then he would prostrate himself on the floor of the temple and offer those set prayers for the evening. And suddenly, either while he's still there on the floor or as he stands up, he's aware that there's somebody else in this room, and there shouldn't be. So it's his turn, and who's this other person who's come in? And then he's confronted with an angel. How you know it's an angel, I don't know. Perhaps he's bigger than normal or brighter than normal or whatever, but this is an angel, and he's scared stiff, as you would be. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard." Now, what prayer would that be? Well, immediately in the second half of the verse, it says, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." But probably that's not what he was praying for, because Zechariah was already old. He'd probably stopped praying for a child years before this. If his wife Elizabeth had gone through menopause and many years later and was an old woman, they'd stop praying for children, probably. No, when the angel refers to your prayer, almost certainly he means the prayer you've just been praying, the prayers of the people. And God is now going to answer that prayer. And we have some evidence of what the liturgies of the Jews were at that time, back in Jesus' day. And we know that their prayers then, as indeed still, would have included a prayer that God would remember his people. That was his own name. That God would bless them. That God would forgive them for their sins. That God would deliver them from their enemies. And that God would send his anointed one, the one who would come to redeem Israel and be the savior of Israel, as the two on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel were hoping that Jesus would be. And so they would pray. That's what Zechariah had been praying: for blessing, for peace, for forgiveness, for redemption. And the angel said, God's heard. God has heard your prayer, and God is going to answer it. And so when he says that your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, that's not so much an answer to the prayer itself as a sign, a proof that the prayer he's just prayed will be answered. So God is saying, look, you were once praying for a child, maybe for 40 years, and perhaps you've given up a long time ago. And I'm now going to answer the prayer that you and your people have been praying for 400 years. And maybe some of you have given up. And in order to prove that to you, that I'm answering your prayer, here is the sign: you will have a son. So the gift of the son, John, the great one, as he's called in the title of our sermon, this gift of a son that will bring joy is, the, in a sense, the sign and the proof that God is answering the prayer of his people. But what kind of son is he going to be? Well, the angel goes on. First of all, he's got to be called John, Yohanan, which means the Lord is gracious. And then in verse 15 and 16, he's going to have all the marks of a prophet, partly in his lifestyle, but even more so in what he's going to do. That is, he's going to bring many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God, which of course was the task of the prophets, was to call the people of Israel back to God. But there's been no prophet in Israel for all those 400 years. No prophet since Malachi, back at the end of the Old Testament. And so the angels say, yeah. But God is speaking again. Your son is going to be a prophet. And not just any prophet. Verse 17, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that, of course, as our earlier reading reminded us, takes the mind of Zechariah right back to the prophecies that he would know well of Malachi chapter 3, where God said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then the very last verses of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, God says, look, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so what Zechariah is saying here, your son John is going to be that prophet who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, just as God promised. But if this son John is going to be Elijah, who comes next? That's the shocking thing, because God said, I will send Elijah before I come, before my face. So if this son John is coming as the equivalent of Elijah, that means God is coming. The Lord is coming back. And so John is to make a people prepared to receive the Lord when he comes. God is on the move, says the angel. I imagine that there's a fair bit of stunned silence in between the end of verse 17, the end of the angel's speech, and the beginning of verse 18, when Zechariah finds something to say. I mean, what do you say when you're confronted with an angel who tells you something like that? He's so shocked, he can scarcely believe it. In fact, he hardly believes it at all. And he sort of blurts out the first thing that he comes to his mind. How can I be sure of this? How can I know what you're saying is true? Because I'm old now. And my wife, well, you know, she's of a certain age also. We're both too old for this kind of thing. Of course, Zechariah is in good company, isn't he? Because if you know your Old Testament, you know that there are many people there who, when they were confronted with something from God, whether a word of promise or some command or some commission, they questioned it. They objected, or they asked for some proof of what God was telling them to do. I mean, think of Abraham. Although he believed in God and did obey God, he was righteous in that sense. Nevertheless, he questioned God at one point and indeed laughed when God made a promise. Moses objected. Gideon asked for proof. Jeremiah said he was too young. Even Mary, who Gabriel goes to next, isn't quite sure how it's all going to happen. So the angel gives him a kind of a gentle rebuke for his unbelief, because you didn't believe. It's not quite so much unbelief as disbelief. How could he believe it? So he says, I am old, says Zechariah. Well, I am Gabriel, says the angel. And if you think you're old, wait till you've been around as long as I have. And he says, verse 19, I stand in the presence of God. In other words, I'm carrying God's authority here. And what I've come, in fact, I've not just come, I've been sent to speak to you good news. And that, of course, is the word gospel. Literally, he says, to evangelize you, to tell you the gospel, the good news of what God is going to do. But because you didn't believe me, you'll not be able to speak for the next 9 months until this child is born, which is a kind of gentle rebuke and a mild judgment on him for that. But he says, you will not be able to speak until my words come true. Did you see that there in what he says at the end in there in verse 20? And that word come true is literally be fulfilled. And it's the same word as Luke has given us in chapter 1, verse 1. Where he says that many people have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. What Luke is doing here is saying, look, all this that's happening here in my book that I'm going to tell you, it's all the fulfillment of God's word, of God's promise. Whether it's fulfillment after 9 months or after 9 centuries, it doesn't matter. It's God's promise and he's going to keep it. And that's what Gabriel assures Zechariah about. So Zechariah comes out of the curtain at last to the people who are getting a bit impatient. They say, what's keeping him? You know, okay, it's his turn, it's his lifetime experience and all of that, but I need to get home to my tea. Why is this man still in there? I've finished our prayers and we all want to go back home. And he comes out. And what he should have done, of course, as he came out, was to have raised his arms and pronounced the Aaronic blessing on the people. Numbers chapter 6 from the Old Testament. The Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you. He would pronounce that blessing, and then they would go home for the day. But he couldn't, and he couldn't speak. And he had to somehow symbolize and visualize that he'd seen an angel. How do you do that? How do you tell people without words that you've seen an angel? And that's his part done. And then Luke shifts the focus of his story to Elizabeth in verses 23 to 25. They go home. Just like in the Old Testament, Elkanah and his wife Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, after her prayer had been heard in the tabernacle, they went home and she became pregnant. So Zechariah and Elizabeth go home and she miraculously becomes pregnant in her old age. And so she has, in a sense, the last word, since Zechariah doesn't have any words. She says, "The Lord has done this." Yes, indeed, he had. But it was only the beginning of what God was going to be doing in the next chapters of Luke's gospel. "And he has taken away my disgrace," she said, which of course meant, she meant the disgrace in their culture, the disgrace of childlessness. But undoubtedly, we're meant to hear the echo of the Old Testament that the disgrace of God's people in exile, in sin, was to be taken away by the Lord himself, as God indeed can take away our disgrace when we trust in him. So there it is then, the first part of the story. Here it is. It's the chance of a whole lifetime, and it is a matter of great joy. But what does it say to us? How do we sort of take a story like this and in any sense apply it to ourselves, as we're supposed to do when we study the Bible? Well, I suppose you could pick up a rather shallow sort of application and sort of say, well, you know, if an angel drops in on you for tea, you know, make sure you believe whatever he says or something like that. But that would be a pretty, you know, shallow interpretation. Although there is something in the sense that there is a challenge here to unbelief. That when God speaks and makes his promises, as we've been reminded, we need to pay attention. We need to believe and to know it for certain. So rather than just asking about Zechariah, we should ask Luke and say to Luke, "Luke, why do you start the story of Jesus here with this point? Why are you telling this?" And the answer to that, of course, I think is given to us in the first few verses of chapter 1, particularly verses 3 and 4, because Luke tells us that he's writing his book for someone called Theophilus. We don't know anything about him, but this is what we read, verses 3 and 4. Luke says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Theophilus is clearly somebody who's come to hear a lot of things about Jesus of Nazareth, but he's wondering, are they really true? What do they really mean? And Luke is saying, look, I want you to be clear. I want you to be certain. I want you to be sure about the things you've been told and understand. Not just, Theophilus, not just because I've checked my sources, though I have, and that's important, but because this is God's stuff. God is doing again what God did all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And God is now keeping that promise that he made all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. So in other words, this is not just, firstly, the chance of a whole lifetime, but secondly, the climax of the whole story. At least, the story so far. Because it's still got to go a ways when we look through Luke and the book of Acts and so on. But it's the climax of the story because if you knew your Old Testament scriptures, as certainly Zechariah would have done, and Luke clearly does, then you hear echoes in almost every line of this story of the Old Testament. For example, Abraham and Sarah were childless and well past the age of bearing children, but God gave them a son. And Abraham also, we are told, was righteous. Righteous because he trusted God and obeyed God. So Zechariah mirrors Abraham and Sarah. And then, of course, there's the role of angels. Well, we have the angel that appeared to Moses at the burning bush. An angel comes to Gideon and the parents of Samson and various other occasions as well. And there's even that word that the angel says to Zechariah, you will have a son and you are to call him John, is undoubtedly an echo of the wording of Isaiah chapter 7, the famous Emmanuel passage where God had said that the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. There's an echo of that there. There's even an echo of the occasion in the book of Daniel when Daniel says, this is Daniel chapter 9, that while I was praying, Gabriel, same guy, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in a swift flight when? About the time of the evening sacrifice. God's doing it again. Or, of course, that echo that we already referred to from Malachi chapter 3 and 4 and the promise that God would send Elijah. So you see, from Genesis right through to Malachi, the whole of the Old Testament story, in a sense, is now coming to its climax. It's coming now, says the angel. Or rather, he is coming now. This whole story that had taken us from the story of creation, God's good world, through the rebellion and fall that we made a mess of, through God's promise to Abraham, right through the story of Israel and up to Malachi. In a sense, now we're moving from that era into the new era. And this son, John, John the Baptist, will be the hinge, as it were, between the two ages, between the two testaments of the Bible. God is doing it again. God is keeping his promise. God can be trusted. But of course, Luke wants Theophilus to go way beyond John, John the Baptist. That will be just the beginning of the story. Because John's greatness, John as the great one, his greatness lay not in himself, but in the one he was going to announce, the one he would prepare the way for. The one whom Gabriel would very soon tell Mary, Elizabeth's younger relative, as Luke tells us, tell her all about. The one who would come that another angel, we don't know whether it was Gabriel again or not, but another angel would announce to a bunch of shepherds on the fields outside Bethlehem that they'd got good news of great joy for the whole world, as Pelle was reminding us a little bit earlier. And he will be the great one, the truly great one. In fact, when John does begin his ministry, and then it begins to overlap with his cousin Jesus who comes along, John the Baptist will say, doesn't he? He, Jesus, he must increase, and I must decrease. And what does Jesus say about John? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, this is Jesus' words about John. He says of him that he, John, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not yet risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest, in a sense, of the Old Testament story. Brings it to a climax. And yet, said Jesus, whoever is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That is not that he's somehow unimportant, but that he's the first into the kingdom of God. He's the beginning of the new era that will come with Christ. He's the end of the old and the beginning of the new. So we have then, first, this chance of a whole lifetime in which Zechariah encounters Gabriel and hears his great announcement about the son who had come and the prayers had been heard. And we've had, secondly, this climax of the whole story of the Old Testament so far and God's promises coming to fulfillment. And thirdly, therefore, for that reason, there is good news for the whole world, as Luke and Zechariah knew from their scriptures, that if the Messiah of Israel comes, then the fulfillment of God's mission through Israel for all the world must come next. And indeed, that's the echoes that we have in the Song of Zechariah, which we didn't read, and we won't go to it now, but if you just turn over the page, if you're looking at it, you'll see that when Elizabeth does give birth to John the Baptist, and Zechariah's mouth is opened and he can speak again, he bursts into song from verse 68 right down to verse 79. And although pretty well all he says is taken from the Old Testament scriptures and refers to the people of Israel, there are so many hints within it that this is something for everybody, not just for Israel. So look there, you can see verse 69. God is bringing salvation to the house of his servant David. But David was the one, the son of Jesse, who, as the Old Testament said in Psalm 2, and as Paul says in Romans 15, he will be the one who will rise to rule the nations. Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth, all nations as your heritage, God had said to David. And look in verse 73, Zechariah sings that God is now remembering the promise that he swore to our father Abraham. And it was to Abraham that God had said that through you and your descendants, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And at the very end of the song, in verse 79, he says that the tender mercy of God, the sun has risen to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death. And we know from Isaiah chapter 60 that the nations are those who are sitting in darkness, waiting for the light of God to come, as he did when Jesus was born, the light of the world. So yes, it will be the birth of Jesus, not just the birth of John, that will bring good news to the whole world. And that will be good news, gospel, through his death, which we celebrate today in our Holy Communion, and of course his resurrection. And soon we will be celebrating also at Christmas. But before Christmas, intentionally within the church's calendar year, next Sunday will be Advent Sunday, coming Sunday. That's what the word means, because this Jesus who came in fulfillment of God's promise also promised to return. Gabriel announced to John something that he'd been praying for all his life, and he could hardly believe it when he heard it. So what about us then? Because we too have God's promise. And it's not just a promise that we've heard by some visiting angel who just dropped into church one Sunday, as it were. We have the word of Christ in the scriptures, in his own lips, and from the apostles. That just as surely as the climax of the Old Testament story came with the arrival of John and then the arrival of Jesus, so also the New Testament story and the sequel of it in the whole mission of the church to all nations on earth as it is to this day, that story will reach its climax when Christ returns. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are you longing for that in the way that Zechariah was, in the way that Simeon was in the next chapter? Do you believe in that the Lord is coming again? Well, yes, you do, because you told me you did when we said the Apostles' Creed together. Do you remember just a few minutes ago? We said, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again, hallelujah, to judge the living and the dead, which means there's going to be rectification. Things are going to be put right. As Malachi said in that tough chapter to read, Malachi 4, the Lord will come. Do you believe it? Are you praying for it? Well, maybe not particularly, is what you might say. But if you think you're not particularly praying for the Lord to return, perhaps you've forgotten what we do pray every Sunday in the Lord's Prayer. We did. We prayed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. And someday God will say, as Gabriel said to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, and God will answer it, and God will do it. Not through some angel quietly in the dim hush of the inner room of the temple, but when the angel's trumpet will sound and the whole world will hear and know that Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father when he returns. So do we believe that? And are we ready for that? And are we praying for that? And are we living in the light of that, day by day, week by week, living in the knowledge and the expectation of the Lord's return, and living lives that are consistent with that great biblical hope and promise? Let's pray together. Our Father, yes, we haven't seen an angel here in church this morning, although at least not visibly. We do know that our worship is joining with the angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven as we gather as human beings made in your image to worship you, that we worship you with the angels. But we thank you that we have your word more secure than any angels, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we thank you that every promise you have made, you have fulfilled. So help us, therefore, to go out into our coming week reassured of your word and your promise, standing on it, trusting in it, believing in it, and then living it out before a watching world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.